joy to see so many of you. There's getting to be a fair little Timmins connection here with the DeRogers here, and of course Sam marrying Leslie in June, and so it's good to have that connection. Now again tonight we want to look at the cross of Calvary. We'll do a similar thing next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We'll look at the seven words of the cross. We're looking at seven miracles today. We'll look at seven sayings next week, Lord willing. Now, I think next Sunday, you lose an hour's sleep on Saturday night. I think that's the day everything jumps ahead. So rest up so you don't try and catch up in your sleep on Sunday morning at 11:15. But the cross of Christ is just a great theme. It seems to me, and you've perhaps noticed it in many Christian bookstores, for instance, there's certainly more emphasis on the personality, on people, on us, and our situations, and far less written today about the person of Christ and about the cross of Christ. We don't focus, it seems, perhaps so much on the focal point and central point of the Christian faith. I once read an illustration that perhaps illustrates what's happened in many places. It spoke of a church in England that used to have a wooden engraving in stone on the outside of the church building that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, as the wind and storms beat on it, one of the words got erased, and eventually it said, "We preach Christ." And then as time went on, another word got erased, and it said, "We preach." And that's the case in many places, isn't it? There's preaching going on. But if we lose the focal point of Christ crucified, what do we have? What do we have for a dying, lost world if we don't have a crucified and then a glorified Savior? So let's look again in Matthew chapter 27, these same verses. We've read them twice today, but certainly worth looking at and reading more than once for sure. We looked this morning at the darkness that enshrouded this scene, and we thought of that in terms of the price of our redemption. What it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase our redemption that day in Calvary's Hill. And we saw that the price was identification with our sin, isolation due to our sin, and then the infliction of the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon Himself, because of our sin. And then we looked at the death of Christ, and certainly again miraculous, a death different than any other man who has ever lived. We saw this morning that as we thought about it, we could perhaps humanly give up the will to live. We could just lose desire because of sickness and so on and despondency and give up the will. And ultimately that would lead to death. But we can't, in any way in which the Savior did, we can't just dismiss our spirit. We can't say, "That's it, the time's up, it is finished," and dismiss our spirit. He, of course, is the author of life, and He has the ability and the only one who had the ability to do that. And we saw, in terms of His death, again there was three things. We saw that it was vicarious. He took our place. He died for me. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. We saw, too, that His death was volitional. He gave Himself. He chose to do it. He submitted and subjected His will to the will of the Father. And then we saw that His death was also victorious. It wasn't a defeat, but He triumphed over Satan and over the hosts of hell in the cross. That's His chariot of triumph, the cross of Calvary. Well, we want to go on this evening and look at some of these other miracles that are associated with His death. And certainly as we just think of the very fact that there are miracles, things happen when Christ died that didn't happen or were never associated with any other death. Now, there might have been some miraculous things surrounding the end of some people's lives. What happened at the end of Elijah's life was pretty miraculous. The whirlwind that caught him up to heaven. The end of Moses' life. The fact that God Himself took care of the burial of Moses. But there's nothing in recorded history, and certainly nothing in Scripture, that would mirror or in any way compare to what happened at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the miracles that took place, the five that are intimately associated with the cross and the two with the resurrection. But if we think of the next one, the earthquake that took place, and as we think of this, it would remind us of the power of redemption. The darkness was the price of redemption, and his death was the premise or the basis of our redemption. The earthquake would certainly speak of the power of his redemption. Now, God, at other times in history, certainly used earthquakes to accomplish his purposes. Remember when Korah rebelled against God, Moses said, well, you just watch, if God causes something new to happen and the earth opens up and swallows them, then you know God is involved in this. And that's what happened. The earth opened up and those rebellious people under Korah and with Korah went down into the earth as it opened up for them. Certainly there was a quaking around the time when the law was given at Mount Sinai. And so God is a God, of course, who rules all of nature. There will be an earthquake yet to come. We read of it in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in a coming day when the hordes from the north, from Russia perhaps, come down to attack Israel. God will intervene with an earthquake. And then ultimately there is to be a final earthquake. Hebrews 12 tells us, whose voice then shook the earth, but now as he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so, the Lord uses an earthquake. But here, associated with the death of the Lord, Scripture doesn't really explain to us or expand why an earthquake took place on this occasion. But when we think of what is said in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans as in a travail. There's an anticipation within creation of that day when we are made manifest as the sons of God. Creation is waiting until that day when we are glorified, when the effects of the curse will be reversed upon this world, the things that happened as a result of the fall that touched not only mankind, but touched this world in which we live, will be reversed. And so all creation will benefit from the death of Jesus Christ. Not only you and I as believers, but this world as well. I have a quote here from Krumacher's book, a book entitled The Suffering Savior. Krumacher was a German, and he wrote a tremendous book on the sufferings of Christ. It's been translated into English. I would recommend that if you've never read The Suffering Savior, it's a book certainly worthwhile having. It's a book that certainly puts seed thoughts in your mind in terms of worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Krumacher said this, this present creation is not what it was. The present creation is not what it was originally. Sin entered into it and overspread it with mortality and endless destruction. But after sin had been again put away through the satisfaction made by the Redeemer, its consequences must also naturally find their grave. The blood of the Lamb demands the restoration of the original state of created things. And the quaking of the earth to its very foundations, the tottering of the hills and the mountains, the rending of the rocks that attended the Lord's death, all these are nothing else but the amen of Almighty God to the demand of the blood of his Son. And so it was a precursor to the restoration of all things. Bob Bibby read for us this morning from Psalm 69, verse 4, and commented on that last phrase, I've restored that which I took not away. And certainly it'll be true in Christ. It speaks really of the trespass offering, doesn't it? I restored that which I took not away. Christ is the trespass offering. And he is restored, in fact, more than restored. And as a result of the death of Christ, we will be far better off than Adam ever was in an unfallen state. The benefits that have accrued and come to us. And these benefits will ultimately touch this earth as well. We sing, the rocks do rend, the mountains quake, while Jesus doth atonement make, while Jesus suffers for our sake. on the cross, on the cross. And so the earthquake would remind us of the power of redemption. But there's another thing that's associated here in verse 51. Isn't necessarily, I don't think, caused by the earthquake, but it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, the temple was a miraculous structure. It was one of the great structures of the era in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived. People were astonished as they saw the temple and the beauty, the size of it, covered 46 acres. It was a phenomenal structure. And this veil marked a division between a holy place and the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, the room before the inner room, the priest could carry on some functions. He would light the lamps that were in there. He would weekly change the showbread. He would put incense on a golden altar that stood right in front of this curtain. And the curtain stood there as a constant reminder that there was no access, that the way was barred. Now this curtain apparently was a massive thing. It was 60 feet long and 30 feet in height. So it's not just like a little curtain covering a window. It's a massive thing. And the Talmud says that it was the size of a palm. It was that thick through the thickness of this curtain. The Talmud says, and whether it's exaggerating or not, it says it took 300 men to move the curtain, to drag it around and to hang it in place. It was hung from four golden pillars across the entrance to this room. So this veil was like a cement block wall. It wasn't just a curtain as we would think of a curtain. It was a massive thing. And the priest, as he did his daily functions in that first room, as he put incense on the altar, he would see that veil and would realize that symbolically it marked a division between what was on the inside and where he stood. Now, of course, once a year, he was allowed, the high priest was allowed to go through that veil, to enter through that veil. And he'd take with him, he would take some incense and some blood, and he would sprinkle it before the ark. When the tabernacle was standing, the ark was there. When the temple was standing in the time of Herod, the ark was no longer around. No one knows, of course, where the ark is. There's been lots of speculation. But the ark disappeared somewhere along the course of Israel's history. And in that room, then, there was apparently just a rock. And the rock was apparently traditionally the place where Abraham laid Isaac. So that was on the inside. But to the Jew, it signified that he couldn't go in there, except one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur for the Jew. And he would go in, and he would go in a specified way, and his prayer was that God would accept the blood that was sprinkled and the incense and what it signified of speaking of Christ, that God would accept that and their sins would be covered for another year. It was a very symbolic thing. And this veil certainly reminded them of that. Now, the writer of the Hebrews takes up on that, and he says that veil is typical of the body of Christ, in that his body, or his, maybe we should read it in Hebrews chapter 6, just to get Hebrews chapter 6 mentions the veil in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. And then there's another reference that talks about the veil in chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so the writer to the Hebrews equates the veil with the body of Christ. The death of Christ allowed the access to be made through that veil. And so when Christ died, this veil was rent. And the miraculous thing is it's torn, the 30 feet rip in it is torn from top to bottom, the size of the palm of a hand, and it's ripped from top to bottom. And that couldn't just happen. It obviously wasn't just the result of the earthquake, but the very hand of God tearing that veil. And an astonishing thing to the priest as he would come into that inner room to offer incense, and all of a sudden, this veil that all his life, all through Israel's history, had been whole, suddenly is now split in two. What a miraculous thing it would speak to them. The hymn writer said this, "When here on earth thou wast alone proclaimer of this love to men, upon the cross 'twas fully known, for God came forth to meet us then. Rent from above the parted veil, and announced to all the wondrous tale." Now, there's four points perhaps of significance to the rent veil that we want to think of for a few moments. Four things that it tells us that came to an end as a result of this veil being torn. You appreciate that for 1600 years, in terms of Israel's history, the veil had been there. The tabernacle, and then Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple, is the extension of which is Herod's temple. This veil had been there and was vital to the Jews' concept of God and approach to God. And now, on this day, the priest would come in and see a torn veil. And it signified a number of things. Now, it's interesting, just before we look at the four things that signify, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, it talks about a number of priests who were faithful or became believers. And one would wonder if this was a significant impact in their conversion to Christianity. But the first thing it would tell us, the rent veil, the first thing it would tell us that there comes an end to symbolism. All that the tabernacle and then all that the temple stood for was tied up really in the significance of this veil. It all spoke of approach to God. When you entered the tabernacle and then the temple, the first thing you came to was a brazen altar where sacrifice was made, and then there was the laver, and then you came into this inner room, and it all spoke of approach to God. And now all of a sudden, the approach to God is wide open. The veil is rent, and they can now look into the place where, to their mind anyway, the dwelling place of God was. Now, there was no visible glory or expression of God's presence in Herod's temple as there was in Solomon's temple, but to the Jewish mind, this was it. Here's where God dwelt. And now, all of a sudden, it's wide open, and you can look right in. And so, God was saying to them, it marks an end of symbolism. The Old Testament, it was a shadow. It was a picture. It was a type. They're examples. But when you come to the New Testament, you have substance. You have reality in Christ. You don't need the veil and the blood and all that anymore, because the symbolism has given way to the reality of Christ. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is portraying to these Jewish believers, is that now Christ has come, we have something better. What the Old Testament symbolizes, we have the reality now. And he says to those Jewish believers, why would you ever want to go back into Judaism? Why would you want to go back into what was symbolic, what was a shadow? Well, now you have the substance, you have the reality in Christ. And so it would signify to them the end of symbolism. There is a sense, too, in which it signifies to them the end of sin. In the Old Testament, of course, there was a continual coming with sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews tells us that those who came could never be made pure or clean as pertaining to the conscience. The fact that they had to bring another sacrifice reminded them that sin was there. And there could never be an end to sin. But of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he made one sacrifice for sin forever. And he dealt with the sin question. And so that veil, which spoke of the barrier between them and God and the necessity of approach by blood, now is rent in two, because Christ has died and he's made an end to the sin question. And so we approach on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We aren't limited in our access, but we approach because sin has been dealt with, and we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so Christ has entered once into that holy place by his own blood, and so there's no need anymore of the veil. It's open, and access is there. Another thing that comes to an end is there's an end of, just to keep our alliteration, sacerdotalism. Now, that big word means the religious system, and the priesthood, and all those things that went with it. That's a $5 word for you. But that's all done away with, isn't it? Everything that was associated with that system, the priesthood and the blood and the sacrifice and all those things, why do you need them anymore? Now the veil is rent, the way is clear, you can go in. And this is, of course, what a lot of traditional churches, we might say, denominations don't understand. That there's no need for the Old Testament concept and some of the priesthood and some of the ceremony and symbolism that is carried on, because the veil is rent, the sacrifice has taken place. And so we have access. And the New Testament talks about us being priests, and we talk about the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And we come and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus, because the way is made clear. So it put an end to all the system that was associated with priesthood and all that religious system that they held to be so important. And then the fourth thing is, there's an end to separation, isn't there? No longer is there this barrier to God. Can you imagine the shock on the priest's face as he looked within that veil? And he saw the very, to him, to his mind, as he'd always been taught, the very dwelling place of God. And in the Old Testament, of course, in the tabernacle, God in a very visible way dwelt in that place. The glory of God abode on that mercy seat. That was the place where God met man. And man went in once a year with that blood, and he met God there. But now that veil is rent. And we have the blessed privilege, of course, of having access to God through prayer. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? No separation for you and I. No veil for you and I. When we pray, we come into the very throne room of the God of the universe. Nothing between. The veil is rent, and we have access through the person of Jesus Christ. So it's a tremendous thing for us that the veil is no longer there. The barrier is no longer there between us and our God, but has been removed in the work of Jesus Christ. We have access to the throne of grace. We can appeal for mercy and grace to help in time of need because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great thing, as we think of it, that veil was rent in two. And it's rent in two at that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ died, because it is finished. All these things of the Old Testament are finished and complete in Christ. And we have such a wonderful access as a result. We sometimes sing, 'Tis finished here, our souls can rest, his work can never fail. By him, our sacrifice and priest, we enter through the veil. And so it's a wonderful privilege we have, the access that's ours in Christ. So that speaks to us of the purpose of redemption. It was God's purpose to reconcile the world to himself in Christ, bring us back into relationship with him, have us, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we have access by one Spirit now into the presence of God. And that was God's eternal purpose. It was the purpose in redemption, that we would have access into his presence. Well, the next miracle we come to is in verse 52. And here the graves were opened. We read, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection. We're going to think of this in two stages. We think of the open graves, and then later on of the appearance of these saints. But this is certainly, again, as we'll see when we think of the saints who arose. Scripture doesn't have much to say about this. This is the only reference in Scripture. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, this earthquake took place, the temple veil was torn in two, and it seems that selected graves were opened up. Now, not every grave in Israel, it would seem, was opened up, but selected graves were sprung open. They, of course, buried people in sepulchres, in rock. They didn't bury them in the earth as we do. They would be put into tombs. And so the possibility was there for them to be open, to the rocks to be rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. And this happened at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of this? It speaks to us, of course, doesn't it, of the promise of redemption, an open grave. The promise of redemption. It seems that death in the Old Testament, in terms of Satan's involvement, was slightly different than what we have in the New Testament. It seems that Satan had an authority in the Old Testament that he is not given, or does not have as a result of the death of Christ in the New Testament. And if we think of two things, perhaps, that are signified here by the open graves, one is that the devil is defeated. It signifies to us that Satan is a defeated foe. As I said, there seemed to be an attachment between Satan and death. When Adam sinned, he forfeited something, didn't he? He, of course, fell, but he forfeited something as well. Just skip through Scripture for a moment. Look at Psalm chapter 8, the 8th Psalm. It speaks of the position of man in creation, God's intention for man. Tremendous psalm, but we'll break in at verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you would visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and so on. Everything under his feet. And what the psalmist is saying, in creation, here's the position you gave to man. Here's the place that you put him in. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 2. The writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, but he adds something to that passage. And in verses 6 to 8, he quotes from the second or the 8th Psalm, same things that we read, of what man's position or his sovereignty is. It's reviewed. In verse 8, he says, you've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not yet put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He's still talking about man. He hasn't come to the Lord Jesus till verse 9. He's still talking about man. He says, in creation, God gave man authority, gave him a sovereignty over all things. But the commentary in Hebrews is, we don't see that being exercised. We don't see man having that dominion. He forfeited it, of course, because of sin. Now, just in your mind, there's a progression of thought through Scripture. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 talked about coming into a strong man's house. And he said that if you're going to come into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, first you had to bind the strong man. And of course, there was a sense in which the Lord did that. He came into the strong man's house. And in the temptation in the wilderness, he did bind the strong man. And what started there is culminated at the cross. And he does spoil his goods. He does despoil the house of the strong man. Remember what Satan said to the Lord Jesus in the temptation. In Luke's gospel, it's recorded that he offered him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, for they're delivered to me to give to whomsoever I will. So Satan had a power and authority delegated or given under God as a result of the fall, forfeited by man, but within Satan's grasp. But of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he, as we said, came into that strong man's house, he bound the strong man, he spoiled his goods. And here on the cross, he defeats the devil. He, as Hebrews chapter 2 goes on, if you're still there, and look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. So there's the power that Satan had. He had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Satan had a power. Man had a dominion that was forfeited because of sin. Satan had a power. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he took Satan's own weapon. A wonderful illustration of this is found in 1 Samuel 17. David goes down into the valley, and that whole scene very much pictures what we have before us, the scene at Calvary. David, the shepherd who comes from the Father's house and who comes to his own receive him not, but he goes into the battle for them. And he faces Goliath, the one who for a period of 40 days had held the people of Israel in fear of death, and they were subject to that bondage. And of course, as David went down and faced him, we appreciate as we read that chapter that it was a physical fight. David looked at it as a spiritual battle. And he came against Goliath in the name of the Lord. And it was a spiritual endeavor. And so as he hits Goliath with that rock and the giant falls, he goes and he takes the giant's own weapon. And with his weapon, he destroyed him that had the power of death. And what does he do? He takes his head and he displays it. He makes a triumphs over him in it. Makes a show of him openly. Displays his head. But not only that, it says he took his armor and took it to his own tent. Those things that the giant used to keep the children of Israel in bondage through fear of death, David has now taken and taken to his own tent. And if we follow the illustration through, when you read in Revelation chapter 1, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have in my hands the keys of hell, or of Hades, and of death. And so there he is, the victor. He has taken what Satan had, the power of death, destroyed him through death, took his own weapon, and defeated him. And now, of course, we are free in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that he led captivity captive. And he despoiled, of course, Satan's realm. John tells us in his epistle that he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what happened on the cross of Calvary. And so the open grave signifies to us this very fact that Satan, who had a dominion, who had the power of death in the Old Testament, now in the death of Christ, is defeated. Now we still face death, but of course for us as believers it's very different, isn't it? In the New Testament, because of the victory of Christ. And so it would remind us of that. Not only does it remind us of the defeat of Satan, but it reminds us that in Christ, death is destroyed. And so as we say, for us as believers, it's very different. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so death was upon us, but look down in that same chapter to verse 18, or verse 17 for connection. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so, in the death of Christ, we have death dealt with. As we say it, for us as believers, death is very different. Death is but the portal to glory, isn't it? We sorrow not as others who have no hope, because the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with death. And that's why, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he can say about death, "O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory?" And these open graves signify that thought in redemption, the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan and defeated death as well. And so it speaks to us of the promise of redemption, the open grave. One day we'll go to be with him. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 27. Let's think briefly of the last couple of miracles. This next one isn't found in Matthew 27. We find it in Luke's Gospel, again in John's Gospel. We won't turn there. But it's the grave clothes at the empty tomb. The grave clothes there at the empty tomb after the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And this speaks to us of the proof of redemption. If the open grave speaks of the promise of redemption, this speaks to us of the proof of redemption. Where would we be if Christ was still in the grave? It's been said that Christianity starts where every other religion ends. Every other religion ends, of course, with a tomb, a filled tomb. They can take you to the tomb of their founder, but of course, our faith is based on an empty tomb. And so when we think of the grave clothes of Christ, the empty tomb, the fact that he has vacated that, he is a resurrected, glorified Lord, it's a proof of redemption. It's an indication of the redemption to come. And for us, that's a wonderful thing, the indication of the resurrection to come. We live in hope of that day. And the world mocks at it. Remember in Acts 17, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, and he spoke to them about the resurrection from the dead. And what was the response? It's interesting. There's three responses, really. Some said, now we'll hear more about this later. Some believed, but the majority mocked. They just laughed at it. They thought it was so funny to talk about the resurrection from the dead. But for us, the empty tomb speaks of that. Not only speaks of the indications of the resurrection, the fact that those grave clothes were there, but speaks to us of the implications of the resurrection. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised, he is the first fruits. In the Old Testament, the Jews brought the first fruits of their harvest as a thanks offering to God. When the first fruits were there, they would bring it and say to the Lord, "I thank you for the harvest that's to follow." And logic would say, well, why bring the first fruits? Why not wait till the harvest comes and then bring an offering? Make sure you've got it all in. But in God's economy, they were to bring the first fruits. And they were to say as they were offering it to God, "We thank you for the harvest that's coming." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the first fruits of those who have come from the dead. The fact that he is in heaven is the earnest or the indication, the first fruits, the surety of the fact that one day you and I will be in heaven. It's the start of the harvest. Now, if he wasn't in heaven, what hope would we have? That's Paul's point and premise in 1 Corinthians 15. We would be of all men most miserable if Christ was still in his tomb. We'd have no hope. We'd be left like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. What sense is there to life if there's no future beyond the grave? And so the grave clothes speak to us of the proof of our redemption. Like Job, we can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives. The latter days will stand upon this earth." So it's a wonderful thing to think of. Now the last, or the seventh miracle we want to think of, is mentioned in this passage, again in verse 52, as we read, "The graves were opened, the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection." That was a very strange occurrence. Scripture doesn't give us anything beyond what it says here. It doesn't tell us who they were. It doesn't tell us where they went. It doesn't really tell us who saw them. It doesn't tell us how long they were visible. It just says this took place. So it's a very strange a miracle. But if we think of these saints as being raised as the pledge of redemption, not only is our Lord resurrected as a proof of our redemption, but these saints being raised stand as the pledge of our redemption. Now it says that many bodies of the saints, but even that doesn't tell us how many there were. Verse 55 talks about many women, and there's certainly a limited number of women at the cross. So how many were resurrected and what the category was, we're not told. But it certainly is a demonstration of God's power, isn't it? Here in the death of Christ, and associated with his death and resurrection, associated with the cry, "It is finished," people come from the dead. What happened to them, we don't know. Whether they went to heaven from this state, whether they went back to a grave, we don't know. But the miracle is there to illustrate and to demonstrate the fact that the ongoing effect or the power of the death of Christ touches the grave. And so these people come out from death. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? That one day, you and I who have accepted Christ as Savior will not have to fear death. That which seems to be impossible is possible with Christ. And he brings these bodies out from the dead. But it also demonstrates his purpose for us, that one day we, if we die in Christ, we'll be resurrected to join him in the air. And so it's a wonderful thing to think of. It speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is what it was about. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Resurrected saints, populating heaven with those who have been conformed to the moral likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what God's purpose was in redemption, to the glory of the Son of God. Now it's interesting, at the end of verse 54, as the centurion saw all that transpired, saw these miracles, some he wouldn't be aware of course, he wouldn't be aware of the veil being torn in two, he wouldn't be yet aware of the saints coming out from among the grave or the resurrection of Christ, but in seeing the death of Christ and those miracles that were visible, what did he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Here's a man who's used to watching criminals die, very familiar with death, and as he sees all the events associated with the death of Christ, says, truly, this was the Son of God. And so these things speak to us of our redemption. Just to review, the darkness reminds us of the price of our redemption, the tremendous cost, what it cost God the Father, what it cost his Son to purchase our redemption. The redemption of the soul is precious, and we must never lose sight of that. His death speaks to us of the premise of redemption, the very basis of our redemption. We're not saved by the life of Christ, but we are saved by the death of Christ. There is a necessity for Christ to die. And so it would speak of the premise of redemption. The earthquake would speak to us of the power of redemption, the power of God to redeem us. And certainly that power not only to redeem us, but to affect a fallen earth. The veil that was rent would speak of the purpose of redemption, that we might have access into the very presence of God. And that's a wonderful thing as well. The open graves speak to us of the promise of redemption, and the fact that one day we will see graves opened and that believers who are asleep in Christ will go to be with him. The grave clothes speak of the proof of redemption. The very fact that Christ himself has been raised from the dead gives us proof positive of the fact that we one day will be with him. And then the saints who are raised give the pledge of redemption. God is going to one day raise us to be with Christ. And so it's tremendous miracles, aren't they, that are associated with Calvary. But there's perhaps another miracle. It's the ongoing miracle associated with Calvary, isn't it? The fact that even today, as the cross is proclaimed, sinners are saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, the darkness was wonderful. It was a miraculous thing. The veil rent. All those things were tremendous miracles. And they're all part and parcel of it. But what a tremendous miracle when the cross is proclaimed and sinners see their need and acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for them. The hymn writer has said, "When he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace." The ongoing miracle of the cross, isn't it? That we, who are ungodly, who are enemies of God, should be saved by the grace of God. So I trust as we've thought of these things, it would, as we said this morning, just speak to our hearts, warm our hearts, cause us to worship God because of what He's done for us. Worship Him because of the person of His Son. Worship Him because of the cross of Calvary. But not only worship out of our lives, but maybe it'll affect the very life we live. How can I respond to the love of God as expressed on Calvary? How can I respond to the greatness of the redemption that has been purchased for me? And may we live such a life that shows that we're responding in an appropriate way to what Christ has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for the cross of Calvary. We thank you for these miracles and what they would speak to us of and remind us of. We thank you, Father, for the fullness of the redemption that's come to us. We thank you that we have access to your presence. We have the proof of the fact that you've raised from the dead in an empty tomb, an empty grave clothes. And we thank you, Father, for the promise of redemption, the fact that one day we will be raised to be with you. Father, just impress these truths on our hearts. Help us to meditate on them. We think of Ruth as she went and gleaned in the field and brought home that barley and then thrashed it out and satisfied her need. We pray that as a result of what we've considered today, we would just take it and mull it over and think about it and apply it to our hearts and lives and draw as a result from us worship and adoration